Returning this morning to Exodus, the 10th chapter. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before him." I want to back up, actually, to contrast this with the end of chapter 9. In verse 34, he says, "And when Pharaoh saw that the rain, the hail, and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet more, and he hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hard, neither would he let the children of Israel go, as the Lord had spoken by Moses. Now the Lord said to Moses, 'Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants.'" We're seeing this over and over again through this story, and I think it bears attention because this is the example that Paul uses in Romans 9 when he speaks of God's sovereignty at work in showing mercy to some and hardening some. And we would see this as paradoxical, the question being, who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Did Pharaoh harden his heart, or did God harden it? And the answer is both. Now, we find this very difficult to comprehend, the reason being that we are not infinite beings with knowledge of the future. The fact is that if we knew the future, we would try to change it. So it's paradoxical. You can't know the future, because if you knew the future, then you would do something different and then the future would change. So it's something that humans cannot possibly comprehend. So in our attempts to comprehend and explain the sovereignty of God, we come up with some contradictory doctrines. I think we just, for myself anyway, I feel like I just have to take the word of God at face value. Just like it says that the three are one in the Trinity, so we understand with the sovereignty of God, yes, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but Pharaoh also hardened his own heart. He was totally responsible for the choice that he made. He sinned, it says. It is not a sin if someone else made you do it, right? You don't have free will. How can a person be responsible for what they did not choose? But it's very clear that Pharaoh chose not to repent. He sinned and hardened his heart, but then God proceeds to say, "I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants for the purposes that he had, because he says that I may show these signs of mine before him, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son the mighty things that I have done in Egypt and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." We as humans do a lot of things to attract attention to ourselves or to think well of ourselves, to enhance our self-image. God identifies himself as the Lord. When you see that in all caps in your Bible, if you're New King James Version anyway, I don't know if that tradition is held to in all English translations, but in all caps, that is Jehovah. I am the self-existent one. God has no needs. That defines who he is. He is totally self-sufficient. So he does not need to prove himself. That you may know that I am the Lord. God does what he does for us because we need to know that he is the Lord. We need to understand that all that we need is to be found in him. So I think we make the mistake often of ascribing human properties to God as though he had the needs that we have, and thinking that his anger is as man's anger, or that his love is as human love, when it is not. When it is completely as high, as the scripture says, high as the heavens are above the earth. God does these mighty signs that you will tell your son and your son's son. This generational teaching, I think, is hugely important. And I was thinking of it in terms of how much human beings, how much we rely on stories. That information, I don't know if anyone else is this way or not, but if I come, you know, like an editorial or something in the paper that's just about stuff, just facts and figures, I don't have a whole lot of interest. But if I see that they're telling a story that relates to a human life, I have an interest in that. It's like, oh, okay. And I think most people probably are that way. And God ordained that the Israelites should have this story of what they experienced to pass along to their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren and so on through every generation, not just a catechism. You know, I'm not saying that there's anything inherently wrong with catechisms. You know, certainly we do have the doctrines. But the most powerful way in which I believe the gospel and the truths of God are communicated from one generation to the next is by testimony. This is what God did in my life. This is what God did in my father's life, my grandfather's life, my mother's life, my grandmother's life. These are the stories of his faithfulness. Even when Jesus commissioned the apostles to go out and preach the gospel, it was the story of what they had seen and heard, what they saw Jesus do, how he ministered, how he loved, how he taught, how he died, how he rose. It's a story. It's a true story. And God wants to continue the story in the lives of each new generation, not just remember what I did. That's the foundation. We remember the things that he did. They're written here for us. And we know the things that in the lives of saints that have gone before, in between this time and in between the time of the scriptures and now. And those are a foundation that we continue to build on. And then he writes a story in our lives. And then we pass it on to the next generation. We have to be faithful to do that. Even though the enemy's going to try to interrupt that, we're going to see that here in a minute. So Moses and Aaron came in to Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me." Not too long ago, and I'm sure I've referred to this already a number of times, but it bears referring to again, a friend recommended to me the book Humility by Andrew Murray, and it's an amazing book that I would recommend to anyone. It's quite short, but very, very powerful. And he makes the statement that pride is basically the root of all sin, and humility the root of all virtue. And for a person to turn to God, there is one thing that they absolutely must do, and that is humble themselves. And this is actually all that God was basically requiring of Pharaoh at this time. Moses did not come in and rebuke Pharaoh for his idolatry or his polygamy or, you know, many, many other things that were probably going on in the high levels of Egyptian civilization at the time. Essentially, he just gave him a word from God and said, "This is what God has said." And in obeying God's word, he would have been humbling himself before his creator. And the fact is, you know, I think even as Christians, and this is strange that we would think this, but I think we kind of think about humility as, well, that's like a really high level to progress to spiritually, that you would learn to be humble. I would really like to be humble, but, you know, I may never make it there. Instead of, it's actually the first thing. It's actually the first thing that is required even of a heathen king who doesn't know God to humble himself at the word of his creator. Why? Because this is fundamentally our correct relationship to God. There's nothing extremely noble or beyond the call of duty, so to speak, about our humbling ourselves before the one who made us. Because he already has complete authority over our lives, over our every breath. It is the height of arrogance, by contrast, for the creature to rebel against its creator and to try to have a will apart from him and to do something other than what that creature was made to do. So it is very, very fundamental and a choice that God requires even of the heathen to say, "Humble yourself before me. Let my people go that they may serve me. Or else if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory. And they shall cover the face of the earth so that no one will be able to see the earth. And they shall eat the residue of what is left, which remains to you from the hail. And they shall eat every tree which grows up for you out of the field. They shall fill your houses, the houses of all your servants and the houses of all the Egyptians, which neither your fathers nor your fathers' fathers have seen since the day they were on the earth to this day." And he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet know that Egypt is destroyed?" I used to think of this as being kind of the breaking point for Pharaoh's servants, that they finally got to the point where they realized, hey, we just need to give up. Actually, I don't think that's what's in view here. If you go back to the end of chapter 9, once again, he says that he Pharaoh hardened his heart, he and his servants. Their hearts were still hard. They were not at the point of humbling themselves before God's word. If you focus specifically on what they suggested, well, first of all, in what they said, how long shall this man be a snare to us? This is an interesting way to frame the problem. And I think that this is quite common, that when people don't like the message, they focus on the messenger. Their problem was not with Moses. Their problem was with the Creator. But they don't want to frame it that way. Nobody wants to stand up and say, you know, I don't like God. I really actually hate God, and I think we should fight against God, because that would sound really stupid. You know, you're going to lose. Duh. So, we won't focus on God and on what God's command is. It's Moses. He's just, you know, he's causing all these problems for us. Even the word that they use is interesting. How long shall he be a snare to us, like a trap? It's the word that implies a noose. It's something that's holding me back from what I want. So let's just get rid of it. It's sort of like saying, you know what? Let's just get rid of all the stop signs and the traffic lights and the speed limits. They're holding us back from doing what we want to do. They're a pain. And, you know, there's all these traffic tickets and stuff that are happening as a result of these. Let's just get rid of all that. You know, this man is a snare. He's causing a problem. Just let the men go. I think that was the emphasis of what they were saying, and I looked it up to make sure that the word is in the original text, and it is. What they said was specifically, let the men go. I think they were suggesting to Pharaoh's mind what this compromise that he proposes in the next couple of verses, which is, we'll keep the women and children, we'll just let the men go. So, you know, there's always somebody on hand to speak for the devil. When God is saying, humble yourself and obey my word, there's someone on hand to say, you know, you don't actually have to do exactly what God said. You kind of go halfway. And then maybe he'd be satisfied and he'd get off your back so you can get back to enjoying the good life, which it was God that provided to begin with. But we're not going to talk about that. Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet know that Egypt is destroyed? So once again, they're worried about the consequences, not thinking, because the whole point was not the destruction. The point was for them to fear the Lord. The point was for them to understand it's God who has power over all these forces of nature that we've been worshiping as though they were something to be worshiped in themselves. That's wrong. We've had it all wrong. We need to fear God. But they were not getting it. Instead, they were focusing on Moses as the problem. And there's all this destruction happening. We need to stop it. So let's compromise and just let the men go. So Moses and Aaron were brought again to Pharaoh, and he said to them, go serve the Lord your God. Who are the ones that are going? One thing you notice about Satan is that he's always introducing questions where there don't need to be any questions. The very first appearance that he makes in scriptures is a snake in the Garden of Eden. Did God really say that? Really? Do you really have to forsake all to follow Christ? Really? Who are the ones that are going? He knew who was going. The point is not that he wants to know the answer. The point is that he wants you to question. What was the word of God? Did God actually say every single person had to go? Just introduce some kind of a question mark where there doesn't need to be a question mark, because God has already said what we are to do. He's already given us his word. We don't need to go back with more questions. We need to obey the word that God has given us. And Moses said, we will go with our young and our old, our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds. We will go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord. Then he said to them, the Lord had better be with you when I let you and your little ones go. Beware, for evil is ahead of you. Not so. Go now, you who are men, and serve the Lord, for that is what you desired. And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. This is the second compromise that Pharaoh proposed. The first one was, we'll just stay in the land and sacrifice to the Lord there. We can see that very much in in our society today, that ploy of the enemy. It's like, don't be separate, don't go apart from the world, just mix it all together, you can have your cake and eat it too, it's fine. We're not going to complain if you call yourself a Christian, as long as you don't, doesn't affect anything you do. Well, you won't satisfied with that. Okay, you can go. Just give us your children. And unfortunately, we don't have to look very far to see that happening either. Families are super, super important. I cannot tell you how many stories I have heard where the family was the target of what the enemy came after. He knows if he can split that up, he can pick off the individuals. And this is what he's trying to do here, and it's what he's trying to do today. If he can get, even if he can tell you, yeah, go serve the Lord. That's fine. Go preach the gospel. Go feed the hungry. Clothe the naked. Doesn't really have a problem with that if you will neglect your primary responsibility and let him have your children. So, personally, I feel like that's always number one for parents, to bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I'm not saying there are not sovereign circumstances in which God does call people to forsake for a time their families, and you certainly cannot love your children more than you love God. Jesus said, if you love anyone or anything more than me, you're not worthy of me. That cannot be that they have a higher place in your heart, but still they are your primary responsibility. That to me is mission field number one. You don't leave your children behind in the world and let the world be the influence and let the world raise them and teach them how to be Egyptians while you go off and think, oh, I'm doing, you know, awesome things in serving God. How many pastors' children end up being neglected? I think it's a huge problem. And I think we can see here Moses was not prepared to make that compromise in any way, shape, or form. So they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence, which almost sounds like they didn't have power, right? I guess the soldiers were there and they had the weapons and they could just say, okay, get lost, you know, we're going to push you out of here. And isn't it interesting? God so often allows things like this that he's not concerned with making a show. You know, how human authors of myths would probably write this is that the soldiers approached to try to drive out Moses and Aaron from the presence of Pharaoh, and they were all struck dead on the spot, or lightning fell from heaven. You know, just this does not sound like a great deal of dignity with which they were with which they left the presence of the king. God is not actually concerned with that. God has the last word. God's power is known where it counts. Our dignity really does not need to be preserved. Nobody really needs to think that we in ourselves have power. Anyway, the power comes from God, and it comes from God in the way that God has said it's going to come. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts. Exactly what he said he was going to do. That they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every herb of the land, all that the hail has left. So Moses stretched out his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. And the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt and rested on all the territory of Egypt. They were very severe. Previously there had been no such locusts as they, nor shall there be such after them. For they covered the face of the whole earth, so that the land was darkened, and they ate every herb of the land and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left. So there remained nothing green on the trees or on the plants of the field throughout all the land of Egypt. I just want to point this out again. When God sends a judgment like this, he is not taking what belongs to man. He is not invading man's space, as it were. The world is God's world. You don't have to turn there, but I'm just going to go over to Genesis for a moment. And this is from chapter 1, a couple of verses. It says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. So, who provided all these things to begin with? God did. Who put the animals, the animal kingdom, under the dominion of man? God did. When the creature does not glorify the Creator, the blessings can and will be eventually withdrawn. So the Egyptians found that when they defied God, suddenly they didn't have dominion over the animal kingdom anymore. Suddenly the frogs were in their houses and the flies were coming in swarms to torment them, and the locusts were overwhelming their crops and eating every green thing of the field that God said, I've given it to you for food. But they did not glorify him. They were not thankful. They were not obedient to him. And so he is, and I believe any judgment that comes on us in this life is mercy. Because it's a preview. This is what your eternal state is going to look like, deprived of everything good. If you do not glorify God, if you do not fear God, you will be outside of his presence, outside of his goodness forever. Isn't it better to know about that here when you still have a chance to do something about it? When you can still humble yourself and receive his word, rather than at the judgment when there's no opportunity to repent? I was thinking about what Job said when he lost everything. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And I think we look at that and say, wow, that is one incredibly humble and righteous man, and that's true. But at a fundamental level, Job understood the natural order of things in the universe. We do not have rights. This is kind of the problem that I have, and I don't want to be picky about this, but sometimes I think about it when people talk about human rights. I don't think there is any such concept in the scripture. There's human dignity because humans are made in the image of God. We are not to abuse one another. And there are freedoms that God has given us that come from God that we are to respect. But rights, you know, we're in danger of thinking we have rights with respect to God, and we have none. There's nothing that we have a right to. It's all God's. God gives it, God takes it away. So, and it says that after that, that Job did not sin in anything that he said or charge God with wrong. People are charging God with wrong all the time. Why? Because they got a fundamental misunderstanding of the relationship between themselves and the Creator. It's like, I have a right to all this good, and you're taking it away. This is mine, and you're confiscating it. What's rightfully, nothing is rightfully ours. Everything is rightfully God's. He could take it all away today, just like that, and we could have nothing to say about it. He would still be good, he would still be perfect. So this is what he did. He sent the locusts to eat everything green. Now do you get the picture? It's the goodness of God that gave it to you in the first place, and you've not glorified him, and you have not obeyed him. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, please forgive my sin only this once, and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only. Wow. He prayed for forgiveness. He confessed his sin. He asked to be saved? Did he? Was he forgiven? What is forgiveness? Kind of interesting to look at that. The word forgive in the Hebrew means to lift. So to forgive our sin is to lift what? The sin. Not the consequences. See, Pharaoh was actually misusing the word here because he didn't want his sin lifted. He did not want God to take his sin away. He wanted to keep it. He just didn't want the consequences. That would be like having a pile of manure in your backyard and saying, would you please come and get rid of the smell, but don't take the manure, because I want to keep that. That's impossible. It can't be done. That's why repentance is necessary to forgiveness. Not because God is looking down and saying, well, I don't think you're sorry enough, you haven't cried enough, you really just haven't repented, and I'm not going to forgive you. Repentance is turning away from it. It's saying, would you please come and take this pile of manure, because I do not want it. God will do that. God will take and bear and lift the sin. That's what Jesus did. It's a burden that he bore for us to Calvary. He took our sin. He lifted it on his shoulders and he carried it off. And he removed it as far as the east is from the west. But that's quite a different matter from what most people are thinking about when they think about forgiveness, they're thinking about, I don't want to have to pay for it. I don't want the consequences of it. Which is right, you don't. And you ought to not want them. And you ought to try and do something about it. But they cannot be divorced from the sin itself. And that's what Pharaoh should have been looking to get rid of, was the sin itself. But it wasn't. He said, entreat the Lord that he may take away from me this death only. He didn't like the consequences. So, say whatever I need to say to get out of that situation. And God in his mercy may take them away, may take the consequences away just like he did here. But the goodness of God is to lead us to repentance. It is to lead us to saying, I do not want this sin anymore. I not only don't like the consequences, I don't want the sin itself. Will you forgive it? Will you lift it and take it away from me? That's not what he did. So he went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord, and the Lord turned a very strong west wind, which took the locusts away and blew them into the Red Sea. There remained not one locust in all the territory of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart by giving him exactly what he asked for. In other words, he got mercy, but the mercy didn't lead him to repentance. So, as we talked about before, it made him harder. There's only... God's word always has an effect. It either brings us to repentance or it makes us harder. And as we talked about last week, Pharaoh just got harder and harder and harder until he's basically past repentance. Couldn't genuinely repent. Didn't want to repent. Wanted to keep on resisting God until he was completely destroyed. One thing I kind of skipped over a little bit, but I wanted to read this. I think it is incredibly powerful. I've got to find it. I should have left a bookmark there. In the book of Joel, we have a description of what a locust plague looks like. And these would have been not as bad as the ones that were brought on the Egyptians, because it says that there would never be locusts like them again. This was a plague of locusts that God brought on his own people. And for a long time, I didn't understand that this is a poetic description of the plague. In Joel chapter 2, he says, blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like the morning clouds spread over the mountains, a people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. A fire devours before them, and a flame behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds, so they run. With a noise like chariots, over mountaintops they leap, like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Before them the people writhe in pain, all faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men, they climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation, and they do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? The army, actually, that is referred to here is swarms of locusts, which are grasshoppers. It is very interesting to think that the army of the Lord is, in this case, comprised of grasshoppers. And I think it is because God, to destroy human arrogance, chooses to use things that we would consider insignificant. But he brings them in such a way, as these plagues of locusts are, there was in the ancient world very little that anybody could do. Except stand by where the whole country's food supply was devoured, because there's too many of them. I mean, you could kill a bunch, but then there'd just be bunches more. I was thinking about how when the spies went to spy out the land of Israel, they came back and they said, there's giants. We'll never be able to take it. They're huge. Why, we look to them like grasshoppers. Ah. If they had thought about that, they might have realized God used grasshoppers before. And he's called them his army. So we might be grasshoppers. We might be insignificant. And God might still send us and say, okay, I've chosen you. Go and take the land. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. There's a reason why this plague is next to last. It's not the most destructive plague, but it was probably, in some ways, to the Egyptians, the most powerful, like the loudest voice that God could have spoken. The power is mine. Because the Egyptians worshipped the sun. The sun was their central deity. They considered Pharaoh the personification of their sun god. But here's Pharaoh sitting in his palace, not able to go anywhere, just like everyone else, and not even able to see the faces of his own servants. It sounds as though this darkness filled homes, and if it was a darkness that could be felt, may have been actually such that you couldn't even illuminate it with torches. I don't know, but it sounds as though it was more than just the sun was blotted out, like there was darkness everywhere. Their whole world became darkness. So anyone that could repent in all the land of Egypt that saw these kinds of things happening would have had to have realized, whoa, we are totally worshiping the wrong God. Because they worship the sun, and yet the sun is overpowered by the power of the God of the Hebrews. The other thing about this is that, and I've seen this in the plagues of Revelation, I believe you could also see it in the plagues of Egypt, it is like the blessings that were given in creation being withdrawn one by one. The green herbs and plants and fruits that God gave to man for food being devoured by the locusts, and the dominion that he gave man over the animals being overturned such the animals seem to have dominion over man. Well, now we get back all the way to the beginning. God said at the beginning of creation, let there be light. If God had not said that, there would be no light. There would be no order. There would be no life. So God is giving them a preview. Once again, there's mercy in that. To take it away and say, this is what you're choosing. John says, this is the condemnation that light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. To choose darkness is to choose to go outside of God. Darkness is not anything. It's an absence of something. It is the absence of light. Just like evil is the absence of good, it's not anything in itself. It's a vacuum. It's the deprivation of everything good. Darkness is the deprivation of light. If you go outside of God, you've got nothing. I was looking this up to see if it was correct, because I thought I remembered it. It's kind of a strange fact. In the ancient world, it was commonly believed that sight involved some type of emission from the eyes, like a light came from your eyes that enabled you to see, which obviously begs the question, how do we see? How come we don't see in the dark? And they had various ways of explaining that. But this notion that light actually comes from the human eye is so persistent a part of human thinking that, believe it or not, a recent study within the last 15 years showed that some 50% of adults still think that there's something that comes from your eyes that enables you to see. I was flabbergasted when I read that. It's like, seriously? People still think this, but they do. And I think it has to do with how we, as fallen human beings, tend to see ourselves as the source instead of simply that we receive. Because the eye is actually nothing. If they had paid attention to what Jesus said, I believe it was in John, he said, if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because there is no light in him. This ought to be obvious empirical observation. No light, you can't see, your eye is not a source of light. It's a receiver. It is capable of appreciating, like the human spirit can receive the goodness of God reflected off of the things in our world and understand Him through His word to us and through His works to us. That's what our eyes are with light. If there's no light, then there's no vision, there's no nothing. Because we have nothing in ourselves to offer. So to rebel against God, to rebel against His word, to say, I want something different, I want to be my own God, like Satan did, is to just go outside of everything that's good, everything that's light, everything that's life, and to be in darkness. In John, in 1 John, he talks about darkness being the lack of love. He says, whoever hates his brother is in darkness. So, and hatred, once again, more than anything else, I believe, is the lack of love. So the lack of the love of God causes us to walk in darkness and not know where we're going and stumble. And that's what the Pharaoh and his people were choosing by choosing to reject God's word. They were choosing to walk in darkness. So he tries one more compromise. Final offer. Verse 24, then Pharaoh called to Moses and said, go serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be kept back. Let your little ones also go with you. But Moses said, you must also give us sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also shall go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take some of them to serve the Lord our God, and even we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there. So, I think we can find another ploy of Satan here, and this is like the final trap. If he cannot get you to remain in bondage, and cannot break up your family, at least he will try to get you to have your treasure in this life. Because I think that this was about more than Pharaoh's greed to have the children of Israel's livestock. I think it had to do with the fact that he figured if they left their livestock, they'd be back. Because that represented wealth in that day. When we read about how wealthy Job and Abraham were, it's given in terms of animals. They had so many donkeys, so many camels, so many whatever. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So, if he can get you to leave your treasure in this world, for there to be things of this world, and he's the God of this world, so you're leaving them in essence in his territory, in his camp. If you set your heart on things of this world, he knows you'll be back for them. You may be, oh, well, I'm going to go off and serve God, but as long as those things are there and they've got a hold on you, you will always be thinking about them. You will always be thinking about my reputation, my 401k, my job, whatever the thing might be. It's like the livestock back in Egypt. Oh, man, I wonder how it's doing. How are my cows? I really should get back there and check on them. Just leave some treasure in this life. Go serve God, do whatever, but leave it here and you'll be back. And Moses responded not by claiming property rights and saying, no, that's ours. We're taking it with us. You have no right to it. He said, you must give us sacrifices and burnt offerings. We do not know with what we will serve the Lord until we come there. And this is why we have to have an open hand with everything that God gives us and never close our fist around it. Because we do not know with what we must serve the Lord. We do not know what God is going to say at a moment, that's mine, and take it away. I don't think, and it might be a slightly confusing analogy here because Jesus said, forsake all. I don't think that what we're seeing here is that they were refusing to forsake it. They were taking all that they had with them in following God and giving it all to Him. And that's where I think it's like nothing's being held back. Nothing's being saved for a rainy day. everything is coming with us because it's all his, and we're giving it all to him. And if he says, I want all the sheep, I want all the cows, I want, well, whatever. He's the Lord. It all belongs to him. And so they are showing Moses himself as the leader of his people, showing the correct attitude and the correct relationship that they have with the Creator God, saying, all this belongs to him. It's not that it's ours. It's not that we claim our rights. It's that he has a right to it. So we're not going to save it back for ourselves. And we're not going to have our treasure where there's bondage, where there's evil, where there's darkness. We can't be part of that in any way, shape, or form anymore if he's bringing us out of it. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, get away from me. Take heed to yourself, and see my face no more. For in the day you see my face, you shall die. So Moses said, you have spoken well. I'll never see your face again. And that was it for Pharaoh. At that point, he had no more opportunities. He ran out of chances. There's no more chance for him to repent. He said it with his own mouth. Get away from me. I don't want to see you again. I don't want any more opportunities. And you know, I think we look for danger sometimes in the wrong places. Pharaoh was very directly, and this is still a very powerful guy, very directly threatening Moses and saying, you come here again, I'm going to kill you. Who was dead probably within a week? It wasn't Moses. It was Pharaoh. The danger that Pharaoh presented, like Satan, was in his efforts to get them to compromise, to lie, to deceive. When it comes down to it, the enemy finds he can't lie to you, he can't deceive you, you're standing on the truth, you're filled with Jesus Christ, there's only one thing he can do, or try to do at that point, and that's kill you. Because you can't be stopped. But that's the one thing we don't have to be afraid of. Jesus said, don't be afraid of those that can kill the body. Because after that, they don't have anything more that they can do. We're mostly to be sober and vigilant against the spiritual attacks. We worry about the wrong things. That's why Jesus said, don't take thought for your body. Don't spend time worrying about these things. Your Father's taking care of that. I'll tell you who you should fear. Fear God. And we're given warning after warning throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament, if you take the lessons from the Old Testament, about watching out for the snares of the enemy and for how he's going to try to take us off the path of life. But nothing, or almost nothing, of be careful that you don't get into some kind of physical trouble, because God is the one who's watching out for that. And so there's nothing to fear. When people set themselves against God, what kind of a contest is that? There's no contest. That's like an ant taking on a tank. For Pharaoh to say, you better not come back here or I'm going to kill you. No, you're not. I mean, could have if God let him. God didn't. The whole danger, I alluded to this briefly, I just want to close with this, read this from 1 John. Because the whole danger is not that we'll be stopped by the power of the enemy, because he has no power against us. Because against God there is no wisdom or understanding or counsel. There's no way to stop his working. But we can get out of it. We can get out of the place that God has for us. We can compromise. We can say, oh yeah, you can have the children, or yeah, we'll leave the livestock. I was interested to find these scriptures so close together. I'm going to skip a little bit, but I'm going to start in, I'll just start in verse 7. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I'm just going to skip down to verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So we have both of these things. We have the darkness that John says that those walk in who do not love their brother, which means they do not have the love of God. And then he says, this is how you stay out of that darkness. Don't love the world. Don't love the things in the world. Why? Because there's no room in your heart for two loves. Because you will lose the love of the Father if you choose to love the world. Because it will displace the love of the Father. You can't have both. I believe what we see in the Exodus is a very clear prophetic picture of how God calls us out of this world and its whole system, out of the darkness. We are to be a people of light. We are to dwell in the light. The children of Israel had light in their dwellings. I can't remember if I actually skipped a couple of verses when I was reading over that, because I didn't stop to talk about that. But the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Our houses, our lives, everything about us ought to be full of light, so that things are seen and known, and truth is constantly on display. And there's no covering up our deeds. As John says, the one who does truth comes to the light so that his deeds will be manifest. They're wrought in God. Couldn't be greater contrast with the world that actually chooses darkness, and they live in darkness. And if there's anything in our lives that's attached to that, that's part of that, that we've set our hearts on, it's the love of the world, will displace the love of the Father. And it can't be. It must be one or the other. We must be willing to come out completely and leave nothing that we could set our hearts on or return to, so that we would be of those that have the love of the Father, he who does the will of God abides forever.